titled this morning's message, The Certainty of Salvation. And really, you can be saying the certainty of your salvation as a Christian, because that's part of what's in here. But it also is the certainty of salvation that there will be people who will be saved. And that is all God's work. It's amazing as we go through this. And so I pray that your hearts and minds would be open to see wonderful truths from these, from the Word, and that maybe even this morning, even as we track through these verses, that it will prompt your heart to go back and study them yourself as well, and to meditate upon them and live life based upon them. How many of you still use, this is, you can raise your hand on this one. How many of you still use sticky notes? Okay, wow. All right, good. I have realized that in writing this introduction here that I have here, that this morning in our meeting, in our prayer time, that many still use sticky notes. I used to use sticky notes. You know, sticky notes are very useful. They were designed so that you can put something on there and then therefore put it somewhere around your house so that it can remind you to do a certain thing, right? You put important information on a sticky note and then you stick that note somewhere. Hopefully this place you will remember to look there, but that you can, that will remind you of it. I used to use sticky notes until a friend told me, and he stopped me, and he noticed that I use a planner, a paper planner. And he looked at my paper planner, and he looked at my notes. He looked at all the things that were in there and all the stuff that was just all over the place. And he grabbed his phone, and he said, "Let me just show you something, okay?" And he said, "Remind me to call Moses tomorrow at 5. And the phone talked back and said, "Call Moses tomorrow at 5. Okay. And that was it. And he said, "So tomorrow, about 15 minutes before 5, it will pop out a message saying, call Moses at 5. And I was like, "Wow, that's pretty cool. That is totally different than sticky notes. In sticky notes, you have to put them all over the place. You have to put them in front of your desk. Maybe some of you put them in your bathroom mirror. Maybe some of them of you have put sticky notes in your steering wheel column. Yeah, see, okay. And just to remind you, before you head on a trip, don't forget the kids or something like that, right? Sometimes you put sticky notes in front of the door. But now all you have to do is call and pick up the phone and talk to Siri or Cortana, and they'll remind you of what you want reminded of. Those things and those tools are helpful whether you use sticky notes or whether you use your cell phone or whether you use your iPad or your computer or Kindle or whatever you have that is helpful to remind you. Reminders are good because they help us stay focused. They help us accomplish a task. They help us move forward and make sure that we don't forget the things that are important to us. Really, that's really why we put those in there, because we don't want to forget. Well, this morning I want to remind you of the certainty of your salvation. We're coming into a part in the life of our Lord where he has been preaching and he has been showing miracles and miracles after miracles and after miracles. And even this particular crowd that he's talking to here had the joy of experiencing one of those miracles physically, of being nurtured in their body by Jesus providing them food. However, they were following him not because of who he was, that was therefore highlighted from that miracle of being able to create out of 2 fish and 5 loaves, there you go, of bread, creating things out of that, and then therefore feeding over 25,000 people. They were excited about what Jesus can do for them. They were excited that maybe he can be their welfare king to support and feed them for the rest of their life, like God did in the Old Testament. But Jesus confronts this false a commitment to him. This really a commitment that is based mainly on what Jesus can give them rather than who Jesus is. And as he's doing this, he is assaulting their view of him, and he's telling them, don't work for the food that perishes. The food that I gave you only lasts for 24 hours, or in some cases, 4 hours, depending on how much they ate, right? That is gone. But what I'm here to do and to give you is life eternal. Something that is spiritual, something that will last forever. And then at the end of verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread. And Jesus has to plainly tell them, using a picture that they would all understand, especially having have just been fed physically with this bread, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But then he says this in verse 36, but I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Here in this passage, as obviously as you know, there are 21 chapters, and so there's a lot left still. Jesus didn't stop at that point and say, wow, nobody's going to come to saving faith. Nobody's going to believe me. Might as well stop. I don't even really need to be here. You guys are foolish. You don't understand. That doesn't hinder his mission. That doesn't hinder his person. As a matter of fact, he is very confident, as he will show here in a little bit, very confident that there will be people whom the Father has chosen before the foundations of the world who will come to saving faith and believe in him. That, my friends, is the fuel for ministry and faithful evangelism. If you have that picture in your mind, regardless of how people respond to you in the midst of your proclamation of the gospel, regardless of whether they oppose you, reject you, or even respond positively to you, you can know for certain that God has planned that a certain people will respond to the gospel message. That was what gave Jesus the fuel for his ministry. And this is what he has here. What gave him confidence is that people will be saved as they hear the gospel preached. And not only does it serve as a fuel for personal evangelism doing it outside, but it also encourages even our own salvation as believers, as we have been saved by his grace, to know that nothing can take that away. And I hope that you, when you leave here this morning, that you will be certain of that. That there is no doubt, for what Christ says here is not only the fuel for our ministry, but the fuel for our lives as Christians. It ought to impact our evangelism, sure. And this is what, in the context, it serves as. But you got to remember who else is still here. There are in this group of people, as there are in this room, as there are in this town, as there are in this city, there are people in two categories, those who will respond and those who don't. And in this case, here Jesus is talking not only to the mass amount of people who would follow him just based upon what he would give them physically, but he also has a band of disciples who are truly his. And as he's preparing them for future ministry, this is what's going to sustain them. This is the reason why they do what they do. And so, friends, I want us this morning, as we look at this passage, to consider and be reminded by what Jesus says. You know, ask yourselves, what do you do when you pour your life into a conversation and you're sharing the gospel with a person only to be rejected and even possibly sometimes, and some of you have experienced this, being made fun of. What do you do? I can tell you this, that the more you do that and the more you face that opposition, sometimes it gets very discouraging. And some Christians give up and say, what's the use? What's the point? Others seek to make the gospel message easier to believe. Maybe if I don't mention sin, maybe if I just mention the peace that comes from Christ, or maybe if I mention the love of Jesus, and that's all I focus on, and I leave out repentance. We can talk about that maybe later. I remember I've seen churches who would send out people from their church, and they're told that they should not come back until they get 5 people to pray a prayer of salvation. Wow. And I remember talking to those people, and they were like, I hated doing that. Go out there, let them, quote, pray the sinner's prayer. Doesn't matter what they do after that, but as long as they pray the sinner's prayer and they really meant it at that moment, they really, really just meant it, then they're okay. But that's not what you see in the New Testament. There's no such thing, first of all, as a sinner's prayer in the Bible. But rather, a complete recognition of one's sinfulness, utter inability to save yourself, and the glory of God in the face of Christ, who is the God-man who came to take the sins of the world. In the New Testament, you don't see a defeated church, you don't see a seeker-friendly church, or a gimmicky church. Instead, you see a faithful church with a confidence in the gospel message, even in opposition. When you read the book of Acts, what do you see? You don't see regularly people saying, woohoo! Sometimes they are, but other times they're like, no, let's get this guy out of here, let's put him in prison, and maybe even kill him. And one of those guys is the Apostle Paul, the one very one who was doing those things to others. And certainly you see that faithfulness in our Lord Jesus. What made Jesus faithful in evangelism in the midst of rejection and opposition? And it was this, and this is what we will see this morning. It was a certainty that those whom the Father has chosen before the foundations of the world would come to submit themselves to Jesus as Lord and Savior of their life. And so as we look at these 4 verses here, I want to encourage you. I want this morning to be an encouragement time to remind you and encourage you to be faithful in the midst of evangelism, no matter what the results, no matter what you see, even if it's years, our response is to be faithful because there is certainty in salvation. There are those who will come to saving faith, and there are in your own salvation is certain as well. So this morning we're going to look at 2 necessary reminders about salvation from Jesus that ought to motivate us to faithful evangelism, no matter what the results. And the first is this: your salvation is a gift of God. Your salvation is a gift of God. Notice in verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, the certainty of salvation is seen by the fact that there are some whom the Father has chosen who will be saved, who will submit themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. These who are saved will be given to Christ as a gift. Now, that is huge. You ever thought about that? That you were the Father's love gift to his son? Let that sink in your mind. See, the salvation of sinners is a gift from the Father to the Son. Notice in the text it says there, it begins in verse 37, all that, in the ESV, this is in the original, it is, you have the different genders, you have masculine, feminine, and then you have neuter, which is kind of in general, encompassing all. Here, it is in the neuter. When he's talking about all that, he's talking about all people collectively, those who are chosen by God before the foundations of the world. It refers to all the elect collectively who are given by the Father to the Son. It is not focusing on individual person, but collectively to the people. And you say, well, how do we know that the elect are in view here? Because it is apparent from the context that not all will come to Christ regardless of the evidence presented. That is verse 36. You have seen everything, and yet you refuse to believe. Jesus' confidence is in the sovereignty of his Father over salvation. The promised gift of a people who do come to Jesus for salvation. See, rather than here stopping and looking at this, wow, this is a pretty uphill battle. Nothing's changing. Nothing's happening. Might as well give up. It doesn't frustrate the mission of Jesus, nor does it make it a failure. But rather, there are those whom the Father has chosen that he himself will save. Why? Because the Father gives these people as a love gift. Notice the text. All that the Father gives me. The Father gives Jesus an elect people who will be saved. And the context is about salvation. As Jesus just has presented himself to the nation of Israel as a bread of life. Yet even though they have seen his miracles, even though they have, and these miracles validate his message, his preaching about himself. We saw that in John chapter 5. And particularly in that context, it was in that time, it was in Jerusalem. But here now we're in Galilee, in Capernaum. And yet they still refuse to believe. They were looking for physical food that only lasts for 24 hours, but Jesus was offering them himself, who alone gives eternal life. These are a gift from the Father to the Son. That's how Jesus saw them. I want you to look at verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he, the Father, has given me. Go to John chapter 10. By the way, all this theme throughout the Gospel of John is taught. John chapter 10, and the context of Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 29, notice what it says. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You want to talk about eternal security or the perseverance of the saints? There it is. But they were given to Christ. Look at John 17. I think John 17 is probably the most pronounced understanding of this love gift of the Father to the Son, of giving him a redeemed people, a people who he has chosen before the foundations of the world as a gift to his Son. John 17 is Jesus' prayer. This is where you see Matthew 6 is Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. Here in John 17 is actual Jesus' prayer. Verse 1, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. there is amongst the world a people that he has chosen. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one and true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Again, this is a select group of people. They live in this world, but they are precious to God. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then again in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you've loved me before the foundations of the world. So when Jesus in John 6, when he is rejected by these people, when they reject his evidence that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and all their focus is on food, that does not discourage him. But rather, he understands and knows that the Father has given a people to him as a love gift. This is a special people given to Christ. It has everything to do with the Father's love for his Son. Not necessarily about the gift that he's giving, but of the love that the Father has for his Son. One writer says this profound reality teaches us that all who are saved are a love gift from the Father to the Son. Listen to this. The whole history of redemption is the gathering of this redeemed body, or the calling of a bride for the Son as a love gift from the Father. The Son views every soul given by the Father to him as an expression of the Father's irresistible love, so that all whom he gives will come to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come. Will come. Notice the tense there. That is, this is in the future. That is, this will take place. This will come to pass. Those whom the Father has chosen before the foundations of the world will come to Christ in a saving way. Regardless of the result, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the rejection, Jesus says, my confidence is in my Father. That, my friends, that ought to be us. Us. There is an elect people whom will come to repentance and saving faith. And even though it seems like no one is following Christ for the right reasons, they still don't understand. There are many who will come to Christ. If this were not true, friends, no one will be saved. And I love this, because before there was Calvin, there was God. And I love that here in the mouth of our Lord, this is what comes out. And it is not just this theory that's out there. This is practical. This is what fuels his life in ministry and faithfulness. If this didn't happen, no one would be alive. We've already seen part of this in John chapter 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, no one will be come to saving faith. Unless God comes in and makes you alive, everyone would be lost. And yet, they will come. All that the Father gives me will come. There is a positive response. Here, and we will see this later on, there is a responsibility that man has that God holds them responsible for. Ultimately, though, even repentance and faith are a gift from the Father. And if this were not the case, then no one would come to Christ in a saving way. See, this is why you can be faithful no matter what the response. No matter if that friend keeps rejecting at school, that neighbor kid keeps saying, nah, I don't want to hear that. Maybe the propane man who comes over and you've talked to him over and over again, he doesn't listen. Whatever it is, you be faithful. Because it doesn't matter on the results. It matters that you are faithful to the Lord. Notice how Jesus responds to this gift given by the Father, which highlights the certainty of salvation. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Well, this is a great place to camp. Why is salvation certain? Because of Jesus' power. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. When you consider this, really, even from God's perspective, we are a gift from the Father to the Son by His sovereign power alone. When we look at it from man's perspective, we come to Christ by being effectually drawn by the Father to His Son. And we will hit that over again because Jesus doesn't end with that here. He continues to pick that up in the next verses that we will be looking at this morning. But it is these who have been effectually drawn, let's just look at that. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is those whom the Father has given to his Son that Jesus said, they are so precious to me that I will never cast them out. Ever. Remember last week when we looked at verse 35 and it says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And I told you that never there is, it's in the English, is hard to communicate, but it's emphatic. It's the strongest way of saying something negative to highlight the positive, right? That's this here in verse 37 as well. As a matter of fact, it picks up later on as well. In the same context. I will never cast out. Negatively, it says, Jesus will most certainly never, ever cast them out. Positively, it says, Jesus will most definitely keep and preserve to the end. He will never reject the redeemed as a Father's love gift to him. My friends, this teaches us that those who are true believers will persevere to the end and will produce fruit in keeping with that repentance. This is what Jesus makes certain will happen. But it's not just because of his power, but also because of his purpose. Notice verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here's another. It's not only just because Jesus is not going to positively keep them, and we will pick this up next in verses 39 to 40, but also has to do with why Jesus came here in the first place. He says, I have come down from heaven. That is, he has entered into his creation in a point in time, speaking of the incarnation. in the past and remains even right now before their eyes. For what purpose? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He came specifically to honor his Father in obedience to his will. The purpose of his incarnation was to worship the Father in complete obedience to his Son, not to do his own thing. And what it highlights, even in the midst of this mob, this group of people, what it highlights is that the Son and the Father do not have competing wills. But they are united in all things. We've already seen that in John chapter 5. And so if Christ was to lose one single believer, it would mean shame and disobedience to him, to his Father. That's why you can never lose it, my friend. Christ's reputation is on the line. This is why Christ came to do. This is what he came to do. All believers will be preserved to the end. And this was, even in this context, was crucially important for the Jews, because they thought that Jesus was coming and he was doing his own thing in opposition to the Father. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying here, he says, I came specifically to carry out what he told me to do. Our wills are united. And so therefore, if you oppose me, who are you opposing? The one who you say you love and you obey and worship. It was Jesus' desire to do the will of the Father. In John chapter 4, verse 34, this is what Jesus says, speaking here in the context of the Samaritan woman. He says, my food, and in this case he's talking to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Did somebody bring Jesus some food? We went in town to get food, and now he's just like, I don't need that. Because my food, the nourishment of my soul was to just please the Father in doing all that he's given me to do. In chapter 5, verse 19, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. They are united. They are united. And this makes salvation certain. In verse 30 of chapter 5, he says this, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If you go to John chapter 14, speaking to his disciples in the upper room, I love this. At the end of verse 14, verse 31, you see that Jesus' desire to do what the Father has given him to do is motivated for love for him. Speaking to the disciples, verse 30, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world has come in, and he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me. Why? Look at this, that's the purpose. That the world may know that I love the Father. That's what makes our salvation certain. Therefore, to oppose Jesus' work is to oppose the Father whom they profess to love. And so this is what Jesus is coming. He's saying here back in 6, he's saying, all that the Father has given me will come to me. It is a love gift, and they will come effectually drawn by the Father. And those who come to me, I will never cast out. Instead, I will keep preserve those believers. He will pick this up again in the next point, verses 39 and 40. But see, friends, knowing that the Father is sovereign over salvation, encourage our Lord to continue to preach the gospel even in the midst of rejection, even in the midst of opposition. And if that was the fuel for him to be faithful, then it ought to be for us as well. The fact that there are those who will come ought to encourage us to go out and be faithful. And oftentimes they have two different responses to the sovereignty of God over salvation. One is, well, if God's already going to do that, then we don't really need to go out there and do it. He'll take care of it. But not only has God ordained the people who will come, but he's also ordained the means by which that will be done. And that is through sending his people who are redeemed to proclaim the gospel to the lost, and that the Holy Spirit would use that to convict them of their sin and turn to Christ. My friends, never lose heart of the task of evangelism. It's easy to say, well, we'll just leave that to that person. They have the gifting. They can do it better. For God has prepared a people who will come to Christ. And our privilege is to be faithful to declare the gospel message, as our Lord is faithful here, not just here in John chapter 6, but as you will see, the opposition gets worse, not better. But for us believers, it ought to humble us, friends. Keeping in mind that we did not begin our salvation, but rather we were given to Christ by the Father as a love gift. And because of that, none, nothing. You hear Romans 8? Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. It's not a means of boasting and saying, wow, I must be pretty good for God to do that. And he saw something good in me that he needed. Absolutely not. And what it ought to do is teach us humility and cause us to worship. Remember that your salvation is a gift of God. Second reminder, your salvation is protected by Christ. We've already seen that here at the end of verse 37. Verse 37. But he will continue this whole thought. This is really a whole discussion. It's hard to break it up when you're trying to, it's like kind of cutting somebody off in the mid-conversation going, I can only deal with this much. Let's just talk about that. So that's kind of where we're at. But here in verse 39 and 40, we see that your salvation is protected by Christ. That is, those who come, as we've already mentioned, to Jesus in a saving way, Jesus keeps, protects, and preserves. None will ever be lost. Because this is the commitment and treatment of Jesus' gift from the Father. Verse 39 says this, and this is the will of him who sent me, talking further about what he just mentioned in verse 38. And this is the will of him who sent me. And what is that? That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus' commitment to do the will of the Father makes your salvation protected by Christ. This is the will of him who sent me. This is why Jesus came into his creation. And what is that will? What is part of the will of the Father in saving this people is that they are kept. And here Jesus says, I will lose nothing of all that he has given me. The all there, again, is in the neuter. All, collectively. To lose nothing means to lose something which one already possessed. And here again, in the negative, it is used to communicate the positive that Jesus keeps safe all that the Father has given him. One writer says this, in these and many other passages of Scripture, they teach us a counsel that cannot be changed, a calling that cannot be revoked, an inheritance that cannot be defiled, a foundation that cannot be shaken, a seal that cannot be broken, and a life that cannot perish. He keeps them. He protects them. I remember as a kid, we all enjoy gifts, right? You enjoy getting gifts from each other. But I remember as a kid when my dad, who's now deceased, but when my dad would out of nowhere just give me something. It didn't matter what it is. It could have been a bearing on the floor. It could have been some tool that he does no longer need. It didn't matter. What mattered is that it came from my Father. And you know what I did with that? I kept it. I protected it. I showed it to people. Hey, friends come over. Look what my dad gave me. Paraded all around. So your dad gave you that? Yeah. Why? Because he loves me. My friends, in the greater grand scale, that only the Godhead could accomplish, that is exactly what the Father does with the redeemed in giving them to his Son. You know what Jesus says? He says, they're mine. It's my gift. And I keep them. No one will be able to take them out of my hands. But it's not even protecting in the immediate, but even at the end of days. He says there, but raise it up on the last day. That is, Jesus not only keeps believers safe, but will preserve them from future judgment. What is he referring to there? Well, if you notice, it says the last day, not last, just a last day. The last day is specific day that he's referring to is referring to the culmination of this age into what is referred to as the eternal state, or we would use the term heaven. When God judges the world through his Son, the very one whom is here and the very one whom they have seen and the very one whom they don't believe in will be the very one who will judge them. But for those who have been given to Christ as a love gift, he protects from judgment that will come in the last day. And that protection is part of the will of God that Jesus has accomplished to the end. Notice in verse 40, for this is the will of God, of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And again, I will raise him up on the last day. Here he explains further the will of the Father And notice here, it doesn't say all that in the neuter. Now it's in the masculine. You say, well, what is that? It just means every individual believer. He's not just talking about everybody in general now. Now, in general of the redeemed, but now he's talking about every single redeemed gift that the Father has given to his Son. Everyone who looks on the Son in a saving way and believes in him, that is, they commit to him, they commit to following him, they repent from their sin, and they trust in him alone and what he has done, who he is and what he has done on the cross to save them from their sins, those, he says, have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. He says that several times, actually, at the end of verse 44. And I will raise him up on the last day. At the end of 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. By the way, verse 40 interprets verse 54 for you. He is not talking about literal flesh and blood. He is talking about a faith and commitment to Christ. This is the same as in verse 54, where eating his flesh and drinking his blood means the same thing as it says in verse 40. For the one who looks on him and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's talking about commitment to Christ because that's who he's preaching to. They look upon him with the eyes of faith and they believe. There is a look that these people have had, but it's not a look of faith. Their look is the look of me. What can this guy do for me? This is talking about trust and commitment to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Can you see that, therefore, friends? Does that encourage you? Have you ever heard that before, where you as a redeemed are a love gift from the Father to the Son? And that because that is who you are, if you have repented and trusted in him, he will never let you go. And there are more. And our job is to go be faithful. Not to go, as I've heard many pastors say, lift the back of the shirt and say, do they have an E stamped in their back and say, no, are they elect or not? And that's not our decision. That's not our, we can never figure that out. The way you figure it out is say, have they repented? Are they truly his? Do they manifest fruit of repentance in Christ? Do they manifest faith in him, a life of obedience? By the way, both the look and the believe here are continual. It's not a one-time look. It's not a quick glance. It's a continual look of faith. It's a continual trust in Christ. It is characteristic of those who are genuine, true believers. We never lose that. So what do we do with this? As we're looking at this, what do you need to do? One, you just need to keep being faithful. Keep being faithful. Don't give up. Even if you've done it many, many times, even if the people at work, even if the uncle or the aunt doesn't want to hear anymore, keep being faithful. keep being faithful. They still have a chance. I was looking at this picture in my wife's little office there on her desk, and it was a relative with her when she was pregnant with Eden. Well, that relative is no longer with us. He died. And I don't know where he's at. And I had to ask myself, did I talk to him about Christ? Or did I just dismiss him and say, oh, he won't hear anyway, so why tell him? My friends, keep being faithful. God will make certain people will come to saving faith in his timing and in his way. Second, refuse to change your message. Refuse to change your message. Don't cater to unbelief. Don't try to get gimmicky. Refuse to change your message. Just be faithful like our Lord is here, proclaiming the truth. Because it is that message that he uses to save sinners like you and me. Thirdly, meditate on Christ's salvation for you. You ever struggle of whether or the fact that you wonder maybe, can I lose my salvation? What does this passage say? Absolutely not. And your life will show it. There will be fruit and evidence. It's not just about a simple prayer, but it's about Christ's work in you. Meditate on Christ's salvation for you. This is right in the middle of this heated conversation. It gets worse in the sense that they still don't get it. They still don't respond. And yet Jesus is continually faithful to the end. That's our Lord. That's how he values his Father's gift to him. And if you are his, that's you, my friends. How deep the Father's love for us. Father, thank you so much for this morning as we've, in these four verses, just to wrap our mind. Everything from what you have done from eternity past to the moment in Christ to even now in our lives here today. Oh, I thank you for that. It is food to my soul. We are so easily given to things that are trivial. Often, Father, so many things occupy our minds. But, oh Lord, may these truths here be the very thing that form our character, form our worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be a faithful people to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen again, calling men to repent from their sins and put their faith in Christ alone. Father, help us. Help us to be faithful with that message, knowing that you will use it for your glory. Help us not to cave and give in to gimmicks, to try to make people, five people, say a prayer of salvation, but instead, may we with broken hearts be faithful and proclaim it, but yet trust you that you will do what you have planned to accomplish in that. Thank you, Father. May we leave here, Lord, thinking about this. May our discipleship groups, may we be encouraged about the work that you have done in our Lord. May we worship you better this week with our lives. In Jesus' name I pray.